This is Hidden Killers with Tony Bruschi.
You could hear a pin drop in the courtroom the moment Kay Woodcock took the stand. She wasn't there to talk theology, zombies, or celestial ratings, or any of the other off-the-wall beliefs her former sister-in-law had allegedly clung to in the months before her brother's death. Kay was there with one thing: grief. Raw, undiluted grief. And as she began to speak, you could see it all over her face. Not the kind of grief that sits quietly in a back pew and waits for closure. This was a kind that comes out of years. And later, in front of a jury, when the weight of everything you've lost comes crashing down on the one person you believe is responsible. And she's sitting just feet away from you. This was day four of the Lori Vallow Daybell Arizona trial, and it wasn't the strange religious claims or the self-representation gimmick grabbing everyone's attention. It was the gut punch watching two people who once loved her now publicly testifying against her. There's a lot in today's coverage, so be sure to press subscribe if you've not done so yet. We're going to be updating you every single day on this case and give you context to what's going on. Of course, you can listen to the audio on our channels, but if you just kind of want the rundown of what happened every day in the Lori Vallow Daybell case, we will be doing it for you right here. So, Lori Vallow Daily Update. I think we'll call it that. Something that makes sense, right? So, with that, comment, too, on what your thoughts are on today's events. Lori's older brother, Adam Cox, and Charles Vallow sister, Kay Woodcock, both took the stand. And what they laid out for the jury wasn't just painful, it was deeply personal. Let's start with Adam. We've had him on the show before. I actually worked with him years ago in radio before I had any idea that Lori Vallow was his sister. I wish I would have known. I would have had a lot of questions. Anyway, this is Lori's big brother, the guy who once believed, or at least hoped, that she could be reasoned with. Back in the summer of 2019, Adam and Charles, Lori's then husband, had teamed up, desperate to intervene. Lori's behavior had taken a nosedive into what Charles described as bizarre and dangerous. She was talking about people being possessed by dark spirits, claiming she was some kind of chosen being above the priesthood on a spiritual fast track to immorality. You know, this is sure playing wonderfully to a jury. Charles didn't think she was just eccentric. He thought she was dangerous. So he and Adam cooked up a plan, fly Adam in from Wichita. That's where I knew him. Have him stay with their other brother, Alex Cox. Yes, that Alex Cox. The one who ended up shooting Charles the next day. The idea was to stage an informal intervention, bring in some spiritual authority, maybe even a church leader, and try to shake Lori out of whatever belief system she had fallen into. But that plan didn't get very far. As Adam tells it, Alex went completely radio silent the moment he landed in Arizona. No return texts, no answer at the door, which was weird, because Alex had been fully on board just days earlier. Instead, Adam spent the night with his parents. No one knew it at the time, but Charles had already made plans to drop JJ at school early the next morning, July 11th of 2019. And that morning, Charles texted Adam one last time. It was short, just, "Alice here at Lori's." That Al, of course, was Alex Cox, and Adam's response was immediate. "Really? I wonder why you never called me back." That gut feeling, it was already settling in. He texted again, this time with words that, in hindsight, sounded like a premonition. They're planning something. It was the last message he'd ever send Charles. The next day, Adam found out the news, the same way a lot of people did, by Googling Charles' name. It was One of those moments where your whole body goes cold. Charles had been shot and killed by Alex Cox during what was claimed to be a domestic dispute. The intervention never happened. Charles never got a chance to confront Lori, and Adam, he was left piecing together what he says now was a setup. Adam's testimony didn't just stop with gut instincts or timing. He told the jury about emails, fake ones, sent from Charles' account, or at least someone pretending to be Charles. One message invited Chad Daybell to Arizona to write a book about Charles' life. The only problem? Charles had zero interest in any such book. The theory from the prosecution is that Lori and Chad were laying digital groundwork for something bigger, a rewritten version of reality where Charles was expendable and Lori and Chad were already scripting the next chapter. This is all what came out today. When it came time for Lori to cross-examine her brother, she was oddly calm, almost casual. She called him Mr. Cox, like they weren't related, like she hadn't once shared Sunday dinners and family jokes with him. She asked about their infrequent contact, trying to show that they'd grown distant over the years. And at one point, she even brought up a batch of green chili chicken enchiladas she supposedly made for him back in 2018. Adam did not remember the enchiladas. Never thought we'd have like a sentence like that in a court case, but, you know, he didn't remember the enchiladas. He remembered his brother getting murdered. Lori's key question to Adam, one she repeated with other witnesses, was simple. Did you see or hear me conspire with my brother Alex to murder my husband Charles Vallow? Adam's answer? No. And that might have sounded helpful to her defense, except it didn't end there. On redirect, the prosecutor drove home what Adam did see. He told multiple family members in no uncertain terms that he believed Lori and Alex had planned the killing. No doubt in my mind, he said. And if that testimony left a bruise, what came next was the knockout. Kay Woodcock took the stand with the weight of both a grieving sister and a protective grandmother. Because Charles wasn't just her brother, he and Lori had adopted Kay's grandchildren, JJ. Yeah. Kay was the one who first raised the alarm when JJ disappeared. She was the one who stayed in the headlines demanding answers long after the rest of the world moved on. In court, Kay painted a clear picture of Charles as a devoted father, a man who doted on JJ, who rearranged his life to care for him, and who was growing increasingly alarmed by Lori's unraveling beliefs. In early 2019, Charles had told Kay he wanted to change the beneficiary on his life insurance policy. He was cutting Lori out, not out of spite, but out of fear. And he named Kay instead. Then came the text. Not a phone call, not a visit, a text message from Lori. Sent the day after Charles was killed. It was vague, cryptic, something like, "Dad is dead." That was it. Kay and her husband Larry were blindsided. They Googled Charles' name and found out, just like Adam had, through the news. Kay described the moment with tears streaming down her face. She couldn't finish parts of her sentence. The jury sat silently. Some in the gallery wiped their own eyes. It was one of those rare courtroom moments where everything, the evidence, the motive, the pain, crashed together in real time. And then it got colder. Lori sent Kay a photo of the life insurance paperwork, the one showing that Kay, not Lori, would receive the payout. Attached was a message that read something to the effect of, "Five kids and his sister gets all the money. Is that why you want JJ?" It was a jab, a way of accusing Kay of being greedy. Kay told the court, absolutely not. She wanted JJ because she loved him, because by then she feared for his safety. As for the ashes, Lori mailed them through FedEx along with a couple of Charles' old jackets and random trinkets. Not his watches, not meaningful heirlooms, just what Kay called some crap. She broke down again describing it, saying it felt heartless, like Lori had thrown together a package for someone she didn't even know. And then came the moment that might linger longest in jurors' minds. Lori stood, walked to the podium, and faced Kay directly. Picture that. The question was the same one she'd asked Adam. Did you see or hear me conspire to kill my husband? Kay, not missing a beat, looked her dead in the eye and said, no, but I saw a ton of evidence. That wasn't just a response, that was a missile. And it landed. The courtroom, tense and quiet all day, felt even heavier after that. Lori offered no reaction. She didn't blink, didn't frown, didn't even look shaken. She just sat back down like it was any other Tuesday in Lori land. And as Kay stepped down from the stand, she passed by Lori without a word and returned to her seat, where she was greeted with a long, emotional hug from Colby Ryan, Lori's surviving son. It was a scene that needed no narration. On one side, Lori alone, unreasonable and increasingly isolated. On the other, the people who once called her family, now holding each other for support. As court adjourned for the day, it wasn't the religious beliefs or the forensic evidence that had made the biggest impact. It was the people, the ones who had tried to intervene, the ones who had sounded the alarms, and the ones now sitting in that witness box trying to speak for the dead. Because when you strip away the prophecies and the paperwork and the prayers, what is left is a woman accused of orchestrating the death of her husband. And a family it seems ready to look her in the eye and say, we know what you did. A lot of emotional wreckage in Lori Vallow Daybell land that has been left behind. Now, we're going to take a look at the engine that powered all of it. Not the anger, not the jealousy, but the prophecy. Or at least Lori's version of it. It's the crazy goop that runs the machine. If you want to hear about it. Because we'll break it down the best we can understand. I mean, ultimately, Lori's the one who knows, you know, what goes into the hot dogs. But I think we can break it down pretty good. And by the way, if you have not done so yet, please press subscribe wherever you are listening or watching so you don't miss any of our coverage of this case. We're going to do this for you every single day and break down the trial. Okay, so Lori's version of reality here. And it wasn't just her own spiritual journey she believed that she was on. According to the testimony of a former friend, Lori thought she was leading a chosen few on the fast track to some kind of divine transformation. Think Book of Revelations meets suburban self-help circle, only with very dark undercurrents. That friend was Serena Sharp. She met Lori in 2018 at a religious conference in Arizona, one of those off-the-grid gatherings for people who wanted to go deeper than what the standard LDS Sunday services were offering. Think Star Trek The Next Generation. I don't know. These weren't your average potluck and prayer meetings. These were multi-day events for topics like spiritual portals, multiple mortal probations, and second comings weren't fringe. They were the point. It's like Mortal Monday Munchies. Oh, could you imagine if they were like, that would be, it almost sounds like they were, doesn't it? It almost sounds like they were. Unfortunately, they weren't. This is just them normally. Serena wasn't some random attendee. She was a confirmed LDS member who had heard Lori's name through mutual connections, including Melanie Gibb, one of Lori's closest allies at the time. Serena's first encounter with Lori wasn't alarming. In fact, she described it as friendly. Lori came off charismatic, warm, even generous. Chad Daybell was also present during that initial meetup. Though at the time, his connection to Lori wasn't clearly romantic or conspiratorial. He was just that guy from the end times lecture circuit. That guy. A doomsday writer with a following, kind of. To Serena, it was all a little unusual, but not immediately threatening. By the time the girls' weekend rolled around in early 2019, things had shifted. Lori invited Serena and a handful of other women to a weekend retreat at Zulema Pastina's home in Arizona. Formerly a Chili's. No, I'm kidding. What was billed as a faith-building girls' night quickly took a sharp turn into territory that made even the most spiritually open-minded people a little bit uncomfortable. Serena testified that during this weekend, Lori began speaking in what she described as spiritual codes. There was talk of people having varying degrees of light or dark energy. This wasn't just metaphorical. Lori allegedly believed you could quantify someone's spiritual status. You were either filled with light or infected with darkness, and if you were too far gone, well, that meant your spirit had been kicked out of your body and replaced by a demonic entity. You know, like it does. Everybody knows that. That's where the word zombie entered the chat. Now, this wasn't a Hollywood zombie, not the undead, slow-walking brain-eaters from old-school horror flicks, although that would be kind of fun. Lori used a term to describe a human being whose original soul had supposedly been hijacked by a dead spirit. According to Serena, Lori believed that once someone became a zombie, there was no reversing it. Their body was a shell. Their soul was gone, and the only thing left to do was cast the spirit out or remove the body entirely. And you hear the dog out there making sound effects like there's an exorcism going on right now. Belle, come here. The power of Lori Vallow compels you. Come here, Belle. Moving on. That weekend, Lori told the group that Charles, her husband, was a zombie. Not metaphorically, she gave him a new name, Ned. She said that Ned had taken over Charles' body and that she was no longer dealing with her real husband. It's convenient, isn't it? She reportedly begged her friends to help her rid Charles of this dark entity. Please, he's been possessed by Ned. I'll buy you a Frappuccino tomorrow morning with extra sprinkles. Yes. Extra sprinkles. It is. We have to get rid of Ned. Maybe it went like that. I don't know. But somehow they all kind of got in on this like it's, you know, kids with the Ouija board or whatever other crazy games we played back then. And how exactly did one accomplish this? Prayer, intention, spiritual authority. But according to Serena, it wasn't just prayer circles and good vibes. Lori wasn't looking for emotional support. She wanted these women to actively participate in casting out the demon of Charles. You know, exorcist style. One by one, they were allegedly asked to command Ned to leave. It felt like a ritual, a group exorcism, which you do on a girl's night out. And for Serena, this was a giant flashing red light. She wasn't some rigid skeptic. She wasn't spiritually curious, but she also knew enough to recognize what a belief system had gone off the rails. When asked in court how she felt about this, Serena said the moment stuck out to her in a way nothing else had before. Lori wasn't using metaphors. She meant it literally. And it didn't stop there. Serena testified that Lori also told the group they no longer needed to repent, that they had reached a spiritual level so advanced the rules no longer applied to them. Talk about a girls' night out. My God, wow. This wasn't some vague, ego-driven moment of confidence. This was doctrine. Reimagined. Or as the kids said, remix. Lori cited scripture, but twisted it. Lord, you got me twisted over you. And anyway, you know, I know you want to be a zombie. Claimed they had graduated from repentance. That they were exalted. Serena said it was one of the most disturbing things she'd heard from someone who still considered herself part of the LDS faith. After that weekend, Serena started backing away a little bit. It was hard. The group had a kind of gravitational pull, like crazy people do. There was a shared purpose, a sense of divine calling, but Lori's ideas were growing more dangerous. Less about personal growth and more about assigning spiritual status to others, judging who lived in the light and who needed to be removed. And then Charles was killed. Serena testified that a few weeks later, she attended a lunch hosted by Zulema Pastinus. Lori showed up, so did Alex Cox. And what struck Serena that day wasn't that Lori said what she wouldn't do. She wasn't sad. She wasn't angry. She wasn't mourning. Lori talked like someone hosting a book club, not a grieving widow. Her tone was flat, her expression unreadable for someone whose husband had just died, no matter the circumstances. Her demeanor was, even for Lori, strange. Cold. Like she'd already spiritually processed it and had moved on. This wasn't a woman weighted down by guilt. This was someone who seemed relieved. Serena said she left that evening with a sense that something was very, very wrong, not because she knew what had happened that morning in Lori's house. She didn't. But because Lori was acting like someone who'd already made peace with it. Like this was part of the plan, a checkpoint on the road to some greater destiny. That's what stuck with the jury. That's what chilled everyone listening. But if you believe someone's body is just a vessel for a dark spirit and that the only way to save the world is to get rid of that vessel, then murder is not what it is anymore. It's become a spiritual correction, an act of righteousness. And that's a terrifying power of belief taken to the extreme. Lori never denied these views in court. When Serena testified about the zombies, and the casting of rituals and the no more repentance doctrine, Lori didn't object. She didn't challenge it. Just sat there, silent, not even trying to reframe the narrative. Almost as if these parts of her life were no longer controversial to her. Just, yep, here's the facts. But for the jury, these weren't just spiritual quirks. They're a motive. They were the belief system that allegedly turned a husband into a target and prayer circles into a conspiracy. And if those beliefs laid the foundation, what Lori did with them inside that courtroom is something else entirely. Because unlike most defendants, Lori isn't just on trial. She's also acting as her own attorney. And as we've seen, how she handles that role says just as much about her as any testimony ever could. There's a strange rhythm that develops in courtrooms like this, especially when the defendant isn't just sitting at the defense table, but is also standing behind the podium, flipping through legal pads, objecting, pacing, addressing the judge like she's done it 100 times before. That rhythm gets even stranger when that defendant is Lori Vallow Daybell. Here's a woman facing charges for conspiring to kill her own husband, Charles Vallow. She's already been convicted in Idaho for her role in the deaths of her 2 children, and now, in this Arizona courtroom, she's decided to go full lone wolf. No defense attorney, no spokesperson, no buffer between herself and the people testifying against her, just Lori. And a yellow notepad. Watching her move through the courtroom, you almost forget what she's accused of. She doesn't look nervous. She doesn't really fumble that much. She speaks clearly, doesn't really stammer too much, knows when to object and when to sit quietly and let the testimony roll for the most part. That alone has caught most people off guard. Most defendants representing themselves in a murder trial are visibly in over their heads. And don't get me wrong, she's visibly in over her head. I feel like she's doing a little bit better than most, or what I had predicted. A lot of them ramble, lose their temper. They interrupt witnesses or ignore the judge's instructions. But not Lori. She's controlled, unsettling so, even if her questions are completely off base. The pace. She's got the pace. She stands up from the defense table, smooths her blazer, and calmly walks up to cross-examine her own brother, Adam Cox. She calls him Mr. Cox like he's a stranger on the witness list. There's no warmth, no awkward familial exchange. She asks him when they last saw each other, and he says he doesn't remember. She says, I think it was 2018. She even tosses in a casual memory, something about green chili chicken enchiladas she made for him back then. He doesn't really recall the enchiladas. The moment passes, but that's the thing. Lori isn't stumbling. She's steering. Her goal with Adam and with every other witness seems pretty clear. Isolate each person from the core of the accusation. Get them to say they didn't directly see or hear her conspiring to kill Charles. It's like she's building the big moat around herself, brick by legal brick, hoping the jury will focus on what wasn't witnessed instead of what was suspected. You didn't see me plan anything, right? That's the thought line in her questions. And the answer is always the same. No, I didn't see you plan it. But what follows that answer, what prosecutors bring out in redirect, is where Lori starts to lose the narrative. Because no, her family didn't see the conspiracy. They believed in it fully, and they testified to that belief under oath. But Lori never engages with that part. She doesn't challenge the zombie talk. She doesn't push back on the Ned possession story. She doesn't ask why her brother thought Charles was in danger. She just lets those bombs go off, then tiptoes around the wreckage, never acknowledging it happened. When Serena Sharp testified about the girls' weekend, where Lori allegedly led a group prayer to exorcise an evil spirit from Charles, Lori didn't ask her a single question about it. Didn't challenge the terminology. It didn't even object when Serena recounted Lori claiming she no longer needed to repent. This is what's making legal analysts lean forward. It's not just what Lori is saying, it's what she's choosing not to say. A kind of silence is strategic, sure, but it's also eerie. Leaves all the ugliest parts of this case just kind of hanging in the air, unchallenged. Accepted by default. It's like watching someone calmly walk away from a fire that they may or may not have set. It's a matter of how she carries herself. Most defendants, even hardened ones, show some kind of reaction during emotional testimony. Maybe they cry. Maybe they shake their heads. Maybe they avoid eye contact. But Lori, she's pretty stone. And Kay Woodcock broke down on the stand describing how Lori mailed her brother's ashes in a FedEx box. Lori didn't flinch, not a blink, not a muscle, not a twitch. She looked down at her notes and waited for her turn. That coldness isn't limited to testimony. Her surviving son, Colby Ryan, sat in the courtroom that day. The same Colby who's spoken publicly about the trauma he's endured. The same Colby who's lost his stepfather and his two siblings. Lori never turned around to look at him, didn't acknowledge his presence, and when Kay left the stand and walked back to the gallery, it was Colby who stood up to hug her. That visual, the two of them embracing each other while Lori sat alone, might say more to the jury than really any argument ever could. The vibe in the courtroom during Lori's cross-examination is hard to pin down. It's not tense in the usual sense. It's like off. Like everyone watching something that shouldn't be happening, but it is. There's a strange dissonance when a woman accused of orchestrating murder stands up to calmly interrogate the people who believe she's guilty. There's no apology, no defensiveness, no cracks in the surface. She doesn't lash out. She doesn't cry, other than in her opening statements. She doesn't plead. She controls the pacing. She thanks the witness after cross-examining them, and at one point she even told the judge she had no further questions in a tone so relaxed it could have been mistaken for a teacher ending office hours. Now, it might be the most jarring part of all this. Lori seems comfortable. She is not stumbling in this role. Seems to like it. Is that good or is that bad? Does this mean she's helping her case or hurting her case? I don't know. Helping, not necessarily. In fact, her icy demeanor might be doing the exact opposite. Jurors aren't just watching the facts unfold. They're watching the people involved. And when every other family member is visibly emotional, crying, grieving, cracking under the weight of what they've lost, and Lori's just there, barely blinking, it sends a message. And maybe not the one she wants. What do you think? Let me know in the comments. We'll keep watching this case for you every single day and bring you updates on it along with the courtroom audio. There is no trial on Friday. It's running Monday through Thursday. So that's the latest in the trial of Lori Vallow Daybell till Monday. Again, press subscribe. Tell us in the comments what you think. Love to hear it. My name is Tony Bruschi. Thank you for listening. Stay with us.
Want to stay on top of the latest true crime cases? Press subscribe now and never miss a breaking update from the Hidden Killers podcast and True Crime Today.